and envy and paranoia. He sees David as a threat to him. And he'll stop at nothing to get rid of David. It's just one attack after another that David experiences in these verses. In chapter 20 and verse 3, one verse we didn't read, David took an oath, he's talking to Jonathan, and said, "Your father certainly knows that I've found favour in your eyes." And he says, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." David felt that he was walking on a cliff edge, and that one wrong step and he'd fall to his death. "There's just a step between me and death." And you feel for David, don't you, in this chapter, the horrific things that he's living through. How scary it must be to live in a situation like this, that none of us can barely imagine what that would be like, could we? To have such a threat of death hanging over us. And so in this chapter, we see David is the victim of these persistent, constant, calculated attacks. But in the chapter as well, there's something else going on. David, just to change a few words, is the recipient of persistent, constant, calculated safety by God. And we see that in this chapter as well. So in this chapter, there's someone out to get David and kill him. But there's somebody also out to keep David safe. And we'll see what wins in the chapter, won't we? Saul is there persistently attacking him, but God is there persistently keeping him safe. And so the first one then, at the announcement at the staff meeting that the new policy is going to be to kill David, what happens? Well, Jonathan sends David to hide, and then he speaks up for David and he confronts the king, and he tells Saul in no uncertain terms that he's wrong. That's a brave thing to do to a slightly, well, very angry, paranoid king, isn't it? But Jonathan goes up to Saul and says, "You are sinning against God in what you're doing. David hasn't done anything wrong. He risked his own life fighting Goliath," and so on. "You're the one who is sinning against God in the way that you're treating him. And you mustn't make it even worse by, if you were to kill him, that would be an even greater sin," and so on. "Be a sin against innocent blood." And so the first defense for David comes from Jonathan. And Saul backtracks. He cancels the policy, and David comes back to the royal court. In fact, he leads the army in battle again, verse 8 and so on as well. What about the next time? So David's back in the court. Everything seems to be okay. But then, as we were thinking, the second attack that comes is that of, just out of the blue, Saul grabs a spear and throws it at David. And we're told that it missed. That David slipped away, ducked just at the right minute, and the spear drove into the wall. So it was held with some force, wasn't it? You can imagine that the spear just imprinted there in the wall, sticking out. And David beats a hasty retreat. Of course, in the other chapters, that's happened another two times already. And then this time, the third attack comes. These secret assassins go to David's house. That's in verse 11 onwards. But again, we see that David is the recipient of this persistent safety from God. And so Michal, his wife, sends him away. Michal seems to have been the one who picked up on this threat, that this night he's got to escape. Tomorrow morning he'll be killed if these assassins have the chance. So David's let out of the window. Perhaps it's a little bit like Rahab and the spies, that the window might give a sort of an exit to the countryside beyond. Maybe it's just that the assassins are only watching the front door. Who knows exactly? But anyway, David manages to escape, and then Michal makes a David-sized lump in the bed, covering it with the duvet and some goat's hair sticking out at the top, so it looks like a little bit of his top of his head. She tells people that he's gone to bed with the flu, and Saul sends the assassins into his bedroom, and they discover that it's just some stuff, a David-shaped lump under the duvet. And so David is rescued again. And intriguingly, two of the rescues so far have come from Saul's family. You might remember that Michal was Saul's daughter, who he married off to David. The fourth one comes at the end of the chapter in verse 18. So David flees and escapes and goes to meet Samuel, who's probably quite old, the old prophet Samuel, who's down in Ramah. And Saul, as we said, the fourth attack, Saul sends this armed group to go and seize David. And we're told in verse 20 that as they came, as the messengers of God came, they also joined the prophets prophesying. The Spirit of God came on them, and these men started prophesying. So there's old Samuel, a group of prophets who are prophesying. And these soldiers come along, perhaps start asking their questions, where's David, have you seen him, and so on. And then they're overcome by the Spirit of God and join in with the prophesying. Whether they're singing praises to God, whether they're praying, whether what exactly is going on, we don't know. But they obviously stop attacking David and start prophesying instead. And so when Saul's told about this, verse 21, he sent another group and then a third group, and the same thing happens to all of them. They're rendered helpless by God's Spirit. They become involuntary prophets, overwhelmed by God's Spirit. They can no longer carry out their attacks and their arrests and whatever else they were meant to do. They're now just singing praises to God or whatever it might be as they do. In the end, Saul decides to go himself. Kind of, you can imagine sort of the grumpy scene of him saying, well, if you want a job done properly, you've got to do it yourself, haven't you? So King Saul himself goes down to Ramah, or to Naoth, where he's going to try and find Samuel and the prophets, and where David is. And as he comes along, the same thing happens. You know, he approaches, you can imagine him storming in, perhaps armed with his usual spear. It's like, where's David and Samuel? End of verse 22. And they say, you've got to go on to Naoth in Ramah. And he went to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in that manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. So Saul storms off with his spear, eager to arrest David. And again, the Spirit of God comes on Saul, and he starts to prophesy. He starts to be overwhelmed by this and praising God, whatever it is that he's doing. And he ends up either in the bath or in his underpants. Doesn't matter either way. It all sounds very bizarre and slightly amusing. Because here is Saul approaching in such fearsome anger, and he's slightly ridiculed by this, and he's completely helpless, isn't he? He can't do a thing. And in this fourth, the last account in chapter 19, God himself intervenes. God was there in those other ones. We know about Jonathan's faith in God, and how Jonathan was used by God to protect David. And so on through the other incidents in this. But this last one, it's crystal clear, isn't it? Here is God intervening. Perhaps because no one else can. David's there, and there's old Samuel, and there's these prophets. And perhaps in that sense you might think, well, no, there's David. You know, there's nothing. No one can stop this armed group. Then the next one, then the next one, then Saul. How can anyone stop them taking David, capturing him? Well, God himself is going to do it. In the most spectacular and in slightly amusing way that he might choose. So the word for chapter 19 is safety, isn't it? Yes, there's all these threats coming against David, and these persistent, these horrible attacks that must have been awful for him. But through the chapter, we keep repeatedly seeing that David is safe. In fact, we could say that David is untouchable. It does almost seem like a slightly amusing scene from a James Bond film, doesn't it? That the villain's just sort of left pacing around his evil lair saying, why can't I kill him? Because he can't. Saul can't lay his hands on David. David is untouchable. Now, poor David goes through the mill. But we know from the story what is happening. God is keeping him safe. David is invincible. He's untouchable. Could almost say he's immortal at this moment. He can't die. Because God is keeping him alive, isn't he? God has a plan to make him king, and that plan cannot fail. Now, as we look at this theme of safety, as many times we've done in the book of Samuel, you can springboard from David through into the New Testament to the life of Jesus. Now, there's so many links in there, in their life and the things they went through. It isn't there? And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you could think just in yourself of the similar times when Jesus faced those persistent, constant, calculated attacks that David had here. Some of them we've been looking through recently on Sunday evenings in Mark's Gospel, haven't we? The times that people would come up to Jesus with their trick questions, trying to get him into trouble with the Romans or get in trouble with the crowd, hoping that Jesus is going to say the wrong thing, that kind of thing. And other times when it gets physical, doesn't it? In John chapter 10, we might read a few verses of it later on, but when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, the Jews in the crowd pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus just carries on asking them a few more questions. And they seem to drop the stones and are left puzzled. There's another time, isn't there, up in Galilee. And they take Jesus and they try and throw him off the cliff. And there's those puzzling verses that Jesus just walked back through the crowd down the hill. And they couldn't touch him. Even as time goes on through the Gospels, we see the chief priests getting more and more exasperated and the Pharisees and so on. Because Jesus just seems untouchable. They announce, don't they, at the triumphant entry to Jerusalem, the whole world's gone after him. They get so angry, don't they, that everything they do to dismantle Jesus' popularity and so on seems to backfire. Jesus is untouchable. And they're left so furious about it. Even when the time comes for Jesus to be arrested, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes with the crowds of guards and so on to arrest Jesus. And they approach him in the night. And Jesus speaks to them, who is it you're looking for? And so we're after Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And John tells us that as he said those words, I am. Even in that moment when he's about to be arrested, they're the ones who are powerless. And it sounds quite similar, doesn't it, in some ways to this theme here in David's life, doesn't it? Jesus is not helpless, is he? Through the chapters of the Gospels, we see that Jesus is the one who's safe, isn't he? In all of these things, Jesus can't die until the right moment that God has chosen. He's going to lay down his life. No one's going to take it from him. That's what he says, isn't it? He can't be. He can't be attacked. He can't be murdered. He can't be assassinated. Until the moment comes, he's going to lay down his life voluntarily. He's invincible, isn't he? Well, there are some similar themes we could draw out in a minute for ourselves, but we'll do that. It'll make a little more sense if we finish off a little bit more of chapter 20 first. If we think about the theme of chapter 19 being safety, Chapter 20 is quite similar. I've given it the word security. And key to that security is in those verses that Rosemary read for us. So it's quite a long chapter. We didn't really have time to read the whole thing for it, but hopefully you got the gist of it. The conversations are carrying on. David is convinced that Saul wants to kill him. Jonathan isn't so sure. It may be that Jonathan's being a bit naive about his dad. It may be that Jonathan is consciously being kept in the dark by his dad. That would also make a lot of sense. That Jonathan doesn't know the scale of the plots against David and so on. And so David and Jonathan talk about this. And they make a covenant. And Jonathan is going to find out the truth about what Saul is planning and report back to David. In chapter 20, we have this theme we could sum up in one word, security. And it's security that's found in a covenant. That's the word that is used in verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now, they've done it before. It was mentioned in one of the previous chapters that we looked at a little bit earlier, in a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 18 and verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. And so that's where this security comes from. Jonathan and David have made a covenant. They've made a promise. A very sort of serious, legally binding promise they've made to each other. And Jonathan is going to find out the truth. And so for David in chapter 20, he experiences security that comes from a covenant that they've made. They've made it before God, in God's sight, they say. And also, we might link it in to, we know that God has also made a covenant too. But for David and Jonathan, they make these promises solemnly to each other. And they say things like, we read in verse 12, "The Lord God of Israel is a witness to this. I will sound out my father tomorrow," or the third day, and "I will tell you what happens." So for Jonathan, for his part of the bargain, this contract, this covenant that they're making, Jonathan will find out the truth from Saul. And he will tell him. He will tell David. He will not keep it a secret, whether it's good news or bad news. He will make sure he tells David the truth. They also arrange at the same time this little arrow shooting way of communicating the answer, even if Jonathan can't actually meet David and talk to him face to face. Jonathan's going to make sure he knows what's happening by this little code they've worked out, by shooting arrows at a target. So either way, Jonathan will report the truth. That's his part of the promise. And David is required to make a promise to show kindness to Jonathan and to his family. And therein we see a little bit of what Jonathan knows about the future, which it seems David doesn't always seem quite so sure about. He says, "May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father." Verse 13. The Lord is going to be with you like he was with my father Saul. God's going to be with you in that same kind of way. And you should not only show me kindness when I live, but you should not cut off that kindness later on. Perhaps implying in that that Jonathan knew that he would take a back seat, that David would be the one in power later on. It would be David's job to show him kindness, not the other way round. And that Jonathan himself would take a back seat. And you might know the stories in the ancient world of when a new king took over, normally he'd murder all the old king's family. And here, Jonathan seems to be talking about the time when David will be king, but that he shouldn't do that. He should show kindness to Jonathan. And if Jonathan's not around, he should show kindness to all Jonathan's family. And so they make this covenant. They make this promise. Jonathan seems quite clear in these verses that he knows that David's going to be king, not him. That David's going to be the one in the power, position of power, who will protect him and his family. The other way round to the way they are now. And so there's this security. They make this promise, and then it happens. In the verse, we didn't have time to read all of those, but there's this feast, and David is missing. And in the end, Saul asks where he is. And Jonathan replies and says, David's gone to Bethlehem. Maybe he had gone there for 3 days now. He'd probably actually come back by now. But anyway, ready to meet Jonathan and so on, because a couple of days have gone past. And Jonathan stands up for David. And Jonathan faces the brunt of Saul's anger again. And so in verse 30, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman," he shouts at his son. Verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall be not established, nor shall your kingdom. Send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan does his part of the bargain at some risk to his own life, doesn't he? He does what he's promised. He's made that promise to David, and he now fulfills it truthfully and faithfully. And he finds out, he faces the wrath of his angry father. He nearly gets speared himself for taking David's side in things. But Saul couldn't understand. Verse 31 sort of sums him up, doesn't it? "For as long as that son of Jesse lives, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Saul can't understand what Jonathan's doing. Saul says to Jonathan, "David is a threat to you and your kingdom." But of course, Jonathan was thinking about a different kingdom, wasn't he? It's intriguing, actually, on our Thursday evening, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. And recently we've been looking at those verses, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And that's Jonathan, isn't it? He's someone who seeks God's kingdom, not his own. And Saul couldn't understand it at all. "What about you and your kingdom?" Jonathan might as well have replied, "No, I'm seeking a different one. I'm seeking a different kingdom, not mine." So they have this way to communicate, by the firing of arrows and things like that. As it is, they do manage to talk. And at the end of the chapter, Jonathan can tell David what's happening, and so on. And he finishes in verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So they rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Some of the last words of Jonathan. He says to David, "Go in peace." Now, on one level, that seems quite ironic and a little bit amusing, doesn't it? Because there's a death threat over David's head. How can Jonathan say, "Go in peace"? Go in peace. But he says, "Go in peace, because we have a covenant." There was security in those promises that they have made. So we'll try to whirl quite quickly through chapters 19 and 20 this morning. And we've come up with these two words, safety and security. For David, just to finish off, David, he has that safety and security. And later on it's going to be spelt out to David that God has made a covenant with him to establish him. God has already had him anointed and told him he will be king. And David can't die until that promise is fulfilled. He will be king. From him, in the covenant that God speaks, will come King Jesus. And that promise cannot fail. So David is invincible at this time. He has that safety and security that comes from God and from God's covenant. Now, as we thought before, we could spring that forward towards Jesus, into the New Testament, and see the same for the Lord Jesus. He can't die before his time. No one can take his life from him until that time comes when he's going to lay it down. And so we see these audacious sort of moves in the Gospels that people have to attack and confront Jesus. But he's invulnerable to them until the moment has come when he will lay down his life. Because God's plan of salvation rests on him, and that cannot fail. Lastly then, for us. For us it's a bit different. We can't just quite look at this situation that David faced and say, well look, it's exactly the same for me and you. God does have his plans for us, but we don't know them. David is told he's going to be king, so therefore he cannot die until he's become king. We don't have those kind of specific promises that are made about us, do we? We're not specifically told that we will have a long life, are we? Or that we will not suffer one sort of trouble or another. But we can still know that safety and security that Jesus promises, even if we don't have the plans God has for us told us beforehand. It's a little bit like those last words that Jonathan speaks to David. Jesus said this in some of his last words to his disciples before the cross in John 16 verse 33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. A little bit like Jonathan. He said to David, go in peace. Even though David was facing trouble. Jesus said to his disciples, in me you can have peace. In the world you will have trouble. And those two things might go along like two train tracks, if you know what I mean. In the world we'll have trouble, but in Jesus we can have peace. We can know that safety and security that comes from him. We're not exempt. We're not going to escape from the usual troubles of the world. No, we will have them too, as Jesus says. But we can know his peace in those things. We are safe, aren't we, in the covenant that Jesus has made. And next time, on Sunday evening, not this week, another week, we'll be looking at those verses in Mark where he says, I've made this new covenant in my blood. We have security in that, don't we? We have safety that comes from that. And so as we finish, in this world of uncertainty and trouble, have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you come to him, the only place where there is safety and security? He made a covenant. He made a promise to forgive all those who come to him. And if you come to the Lord Jesus, confessing your sins and putting your trust in him, he's promised, and his promises cannot fail. He's promised to forgive you. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? And then if so, as a Christian, we can know that safety and security that comes from him. Here's a few verses in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, no one shall pluck them, no one shall snatch them out of my hands. I give them eternal life. They shall not perish. And that's a little bit like then coming back to David, isn't it? We said David, he can't perish. He can't die. Because God's going to achieve these purposes for him. And in a similar way, that's true for us as Christians. Jesus gives his people eternal life, and they shall never perish. You could almost say they shall never die, because their death will just be the end of life on this earth and the instantaneous beginning of a new life with him in glory. I give them eternal life, and that life won't end. Even death won't stop it. They shall not perish. So just as we were saying for David, perhaps it is true, we could say of ourselves, if you explain it correctly, that we're immortal too. We're invincible. We're untouchable. We shall not perish if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have eternal life, and no one shall snatch us out of his hands. And so we too can know that safety and security that comes from Jesus. Let's stand. We're going to read those verses, then we'll sing our